Philippians 4, 1 through 9 could seem like a strange passage to preach for the opening message of Global Outreach Month, but there are two reasons I've chosen it. First, two of our three visiting missionaries will also be preaching from Philippians, so I just wanted to see if there was a passage that I might cover from Philippians as well. And the fourth, the third visiting missionary, but the fourth who will be preaching this month, is in one of the prison epistles as well, in Ephesians chapter 6. Dave Patty, on the third Sunday of the month, God willing, will be preaching on how to pray for your missionaries from Ephesians 6. But both Alex Kirk and John Hoagland will be preaching from Philippians 1 and 2, respectively, on what I believe would be reverberant themes of what we're going to look at this morning. Second reason why I've chosen this text is because I believe the instruction Paul gives in this very familiar passage, the reason why he's so concerned to restore unity in the Philippian church and is giving such intentional instruction on how to pursue it, is due in no small part to their partnership with him in gospel mission. We might even say that Paul is instructing the Philippians on how to be a solid sending church, or how to remain a solid sending church. We hear it right from the very start of the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. Then Paul ends by affirming that this partnership, chapter 4, verse 15, included financial contribution from the Philippians. The Philippians were a supporting church for the Apostle Paul. And that magnified Paul's heart for them, his passion for their spiritual health and well-being, in ways that we clearly hear in the text here. And today, as we listen, our hearing them can still give us instruction right here and now on how to pursue and protect the priority of the gospel among us, so that we become or remain a solid, stable, reliable, sending church in good partnership with our missionaries on the field. So that's the purpose we're going to Philippians 4 to hear this morning. How to be a solid, stable, supporting church. Paul is giving the Philippians that sort of instruction, and we need to hear it in that way this morning. So let's hear three affirmations in this passage. They're listed for you there in your bulletin, and that can be an outline if you want to jot notes, or you can just track with us as we move through the text. Paul's love and appreciation for the Philippians first in verse 1. Then the Philippians' love and appreciation for Paul, evident in verses 2 and 3, but then Paul's impassioned instruction to this beloved church, picking up verses 2 and 3 again and going all the way through the end of the passage in verse 9. So those are the three affirmations we want to hear in this passage. Let's move through them together this morning with somewhat limited time, but I think sufficient time to hear what Paul is saying to this church. Paul transitioned to his concluding remarks in this letter here in chapter 4 by affirming his love and appreciation for the Philippians. Verse 1 there, therefore, my brothers and sisters, that's that Greek word again that is inclusive of both, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Paul first visited these beloved Philippian believers in their city after being called to their region by God in a night vision. Do you remember the Macedonian call from Acts chapter 16? Paul and his team had been wandering west for a very long period of time, forbidden by the Spirit of God to go here, forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus to go here, wondering on this second missionary journey where they were going to end up proclaiming the gospel. Finally, they received this night vision from God telling them, or a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come to us. And from what we're able to tell in Acts 16, they got up in the middle of the night and left. It'd been a long time waiting, and God had finally spoken, yes, go here. Paul was imprisoned there in Philippi, as he was again in Rome when he was writing this letter to the Philippians. You remember how the jailer and his family believed that night? Paul and Silas were chained in the prison, having been beaten publicly. They were in stocks, but at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns. And then suddenly an earthquake happens, and all of the doors of the prison were jarred loose, and the jailer was about to go kill himself because he would become guilty of their crimes if they escaped on his watch. But Paul called out to them, "No fear, we're all here." And that was how the Spirit of God opened the eyes and ears of a Philippian jailer and then his family to hear the gospel, and they came to saving faith. Became known that Paul and Silas, Roman citizens, had been beaten and imprisoned illegally there in Philippi, and so the magistrates of the city came and apologized to them, set them free, but the men went and visited the Philippian church before they left town. Wow. The Philippians held a special place in Paul's heart, and he was writing to them here, urging them to stand firm, verse 1, if we're drawing on the material just prior to the therefore that opens verse 1, it backs us up into chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Paul is urging them to stand firm as citizens of heaven awaiting Christ's return. But in the theme of the letter, picking up on chapter 1, verse 27, and some of the common language that is here, Paul is urging him to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul wants the Philippians to do, because they're partners with him. Because of this partnership, he wants them standing firm in the truth. He wants them having one mind, the mind of the gospel, the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. Laboring with him side by side for the faith of the gospel. He longed for them to stand firm in the faith, proclaiming and defending the truth of the gospel just as he did. Illustrating gospel unity in their church. That's what he's pressing them toward as chapter 4 opens. Illustrating gospel unity in their church, in their relationships with one another in the body. Being one mind in Christ. And this longing in Paul's heart was part of his expression of love for them, he says. And the Philippians loved and appreciated Paul as well. Verses 2 and 3. We already mentioned their partnership with him, their financial support. But there was more to it than that. This was a church that stood with Paul as a supporting church in an unusual manner. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them that these Philippians, these Macedonians, gave to his work even while they were, quote, in a severe test of affliction and were enduring, quote, extreme poverty. That's how Paul described this church to the Corinthians. So they were facing persecution there in Philippi. Not hard to imagine as we read about the story what landed Paul in prison. They were facing persecution, and probably as a result, they had very little to give. Extreme poverty, he said. But Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, they gave according to their means and beyond their means. Of their own accord, begging us earnestly, Paul said, for the favor of taking part in this offering that Paul was receiving. Begging for the opportunity to take part. Have you ever seen that in the church? Please let me give more. That's a good church. I'll resist the temptation to start talking for a few minutes about Project Refresh, but just hear it. Just hear it in the text. These Philippians loved Paul, and they sacrificially supported his work. But their love and involvement was not just financial. Here, in verse 2, Paul identifies two women whom he says have labored side by side with him in the gospel. Together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, these ladies stood with him, were part of the team that Paul was concerned about, Euodia and Syntyche. So the Philippians were not just financially involved, they were also very personally invested in Paul's work, laboring along with him. Co-laborers with Paul in the spread of the gospel. And because of that, moving into point three, Paul needed them to take good care of themselves as a church. Because of who they were, because of what they were doing, because of their link with Paul, because of their partnership with him, not just financially but personally, he needed them to take good care of themselves as a church. Anytime we co-labor with one another, we grow to depend on one another, rightly, in the Spirit. We feel one another's hardship. We feel one another's struggle. We feel division. We feel it together when we're bonded in the way that Paul was bonded with the Philippians. That's just how it is in close, loving relationships. That's how it is in collaboration. You feel the hardships with one another just as you feel the joys of the successes that Paul has already celebrated with these folks. We recently went through a season of trial as a church. And our missionary family was quite interested in what was happening and why. And how things were going throughout the process. They felt it with us keenly. In fact, it's possible that the insecurity or instability or turmoil that we felt here was actually magnified for them on the field, so far from home. Some offered help. And we gladly received it. The missionary ministering to the home church. That's what Paul's doing here. There's a problem back in Philippi, and he's addressing it from the field because his heart is knit together with these people. Not just because they give financially, but because they work side by side with him for the sake of the gospel. Their hearts are intertwined. And so Paul reaches out to the home church in need. Not just with the authority of an apostle, a church planter, but with the passion, and we might even say the angst, of a supported missionary away from the home church. Don't get confused. Paul wasn't sent out from Philippi. He was sent out from Antioch. But the relationship we're talking about that he had with the Philippian church is right here from the letter. And the language that he uses. So not just with the authority of an apostle, but with the passion or angst of a supported missionary, he offered instruction to the Philippians. Specifically, he urged these two women by name in the text to put away their conflict. And he asked another dear friend and the rest of his co-laborers to help them in that process. Put it away. Put it away. Yet he didn't just urge them to agree in the Lord, as we see there in verse 2. He didn't just urge them to agree in the Lord, to stand firm in one spirit, to borrow again the language of chapter 1. He actually gave them clear and compelling instruction on just how to do it. That's what we see in verses 4 to 9. Clear and compelling instruction to these women and to Clement and to the others who are helping them put it away. Clear and compelling instruction on just how to do that. How to agree in the Lord. for the sake of all that was at stake with this turmoil that was going on in Philippi. He said, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then, did I say rejoice? My friends, that's where it starts. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice, Paul says. Rejoice, Paul. Wait a minute. We got conflict going on. Rejoice in the Lord? I believe that's the reason why Paul had to say, I'll say it again. Yeah, rejoice. There's the starting point. That's where it begins. When there's conflict among you that is shaking the confidence of the church, the fabric of the church, and reverberating all the way out to the mission field, begins with rejoice in the Lord. That's how we begin to put away conflict, and not just in order to enjoy peace that Paul talks about here. And one of the reasons why Philippians 4 becomes one of the favorite verses of many is because of the peace that is talked about. It's not just enjoying personal peace that is the reason why this instruction has been given. Even more specifically here, it is in order to protect the status of this church as a solid, reliable sending church for Paul. A stable home base for a missionary on the field. Conflict arises, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in God's great glory. We rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. We rejoice in our privilege of co-laboring in the spread of the gospel. We even rejoice in our personal conflicts. We rejoice in them, not because of them, but in the midst of them. Paul continues here to help us see how this works. He says, let your reasonableness, your gentle spirit, that's how the New American Standard says it, your gentleness, New International Version, let your reasonableness, your gentle spirit, your gentleness be known to everyone. Let it be evident, your gentleness of spirit. That's interesting instruction, isn't it? On the heels of rejoice in the Lord. What is gentleness, and what does it have to do with this passage? Just take a step back for a moment. We don't have trouble identifying reasonable people. We don't have trouble recognizing gentle-spirited people. We can see it, but it's harder to nail what it is precisely that makes them gentle. But on the heels of this instruction of rejoice in the Lord, Paul is saying, let your gentleness, your gentle spirit be evident to all. The Lord is near. One helpful definition of biblical gentleness, that quality that's listed with the fruit of the Spirit, one helpful definition of biblical gentleness is receiving whatever God gives as good. Just let that sink in for a moment, because the connection between the two isn't always immediately evident to us. But a good description, probably, is better of the biblical word gentleness is a disposition that receives whatever God gives as good. That means really living in real life and real time trust that the promise of Romans 8:28 is true. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. When Romans 8:28 takes root in our heart such as it's, that it's the basis upon which we live our lives, trusting God that even in these circumstances, hard or painful though they may have been, that God actually is working for our good. That's what produces a spirit of gentleness that can then be evident to all in the midst of a time of conflict. Conflict. Now just think about what a spirit of gentleness so described, so defined, would do in a conflict. Wouldn't it disarm it? If we actually believed that each difference of opinion that we experience with our finite, fallen brothers and sisters in Christ is being allowed by God for our good, perhaps even being introduced by God for our good. If we actually believe that each difference of opinion we experience with our finite and fallen brothers and sisters is allowed or introduced by God for our good, how would we respond differently in that situation? My friends, whatever the answer is to that question, that's what gentleness looks like. That's what gentleness enables. And it would require that transaction of faith going on in our minds and hearts in order for our gentleness to be evident to all in the midst of a conflicted situation. And that's just where Paul goes next. I believe he unpacks what gentleness produces. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go seek God in the midst of the conflict because you trust fully that it's working for your good. You just need to seek him to understand how. Tell him your concern. Tell him your grievance. Tell him your difference with your brother or sister. But then trust him that it is working for your good. That's letting your gentleness be evident to all. Then, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will invade the situation. It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean it will resolve the situation. But it will invade the situation through the participant in the conflict that is trusting God in the midst of it and letting his gentleness be made evident to all. What Paul is saying here is, get your eyes so fixed on Jesus, who is present, we see there in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. He's near. He's engaged. He's watching. Get your eyes so fixed on Jesus, who is present, that no division is able to arise among you. That's how Paul's talking about it. Now, some may say, that sounds impossible. That just sounds impossible. What if the conflict is over the gospel? Justification by faith. If what we're seeing here in Philippians 4 were true, there'd been no reformation because there would have been no argument. Somebody would have just been swallowing it. Martin Luther would have remained a Roman Catholic. I understand those who might say that, but a couple of thoughts there. First, it's very rare that our conflicts are on that level of significance. Very, very rare indeed. I needn't say more on that. And second, in the lower level conflicts that usually divide us, we are only responsible for our side. We can't ensure that no conflict will persist, but only that we won't extend it. That's what Paul is calling them to here, but he's got both women present, so he's pressing them toward unity because they're both, under the sound of his voice, both partners with him in the gospel. But still, each one will have to pursue this, or the conflict itself won't go away. We are only able to manage our side. We just need to make sure we don't extend the conflict. As Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Well, from there, Paul gave the Philippians a summary list of what's profitable to set their minds on in this pursuit of letting their gentleness be evident to all. What to dwell on, perhaps we might say, when conflict looms. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, wherever there is excellence, there's anything worthy of praise. Think about these things. Focus in on these things. There is the fuel for rejoicing in the Lord. Dwell on the greatness of the glory of these descriptors that you might say are descriptive of the very gospel that saves us. But we should press farther and say they're descriptive of the Savior who saved us. We see the character of Jesus summarized in verses 8 and 9. Paul is saying, dwell on these qualities. And then imitate Paul, he says, repeating what he had already said in verse 17. He repeats something to that same effect here in verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do what you've seen me do, Paul said. And he was no softy on doctrinal matters. But he also knew how to pursue gospel peace. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What Paul is saying is you'll be ready to support your missionaries as a local church. You press into this text and see God work it among you, you will be ready as a solid sending church. So, bottom line for us this morning, the healthy sending church, according to Philippians 4, and the call of Paul to the Philippians there, just won't abide any division growing up among them. To weaken the platform that they have set there, that God in his grace has set for them to be a solid supporting missionary sending church. A healthy sending church just won't abide any division growing up among them. And any potential division is not crushed out by the unyielding will of one or a few in the body. It's actually starved out by such a deep passion for the Lord and his work that nothing lesser can rise to the level of importance where we'd fight about it in the body. Let me make that statement again. Any potential division is not crushed out by the unyielding will of one or a few. It's starved out by such a deep passion for the Lord and his work that nothing lesser can rise to the level of importance where we'd fight about it. The gospel is preeminent. The Spirit of God is present, working among his people, enabling such things to be overcome as his people rejoice in the Lord and present the request to him, and anything that continues to cause anxiety, presenting it to the Lord with thanksgiving for all that he has provided to make it possible to rise above such things. And the promise that comes with that is that the peace of God, which is beyond comprehension, will stand guard over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, my friends, I want to introduce Philippian like-mindedness, agreeing in the Lord, standing firm in one spirit for the faith of the gospel. I want to introduce Philippian like-mindedness as our new standard at Grace Church of DuPage. Not just for personal peace, but to be a healthy, sending church, impassioned by the gospel and guarding against anything that shakes the foundation here for the work that God has called us to do out there. So not just for personal peace, but so that we can be a healthy sending church. And I must add, as we head now to the table of the Lord, Jesus alone can enable this among his people. It is only the presence of Jesus that can accomplish such things among his people. As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we come as ones who are reminded by the sort of instruction that Paul gives here in Philippians 4 and actually seems to think is possible, to be reminded of how much there is within us that fights against that. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. Not for long, but just long enough to let that fuel our confession as we come to the table of the Lord. And remember that in the body and blood of the Lord, sacrificed for us, is cleansing from sin and selfishness that expresses itself in such ways. And let's release that to the Lord this morning. By the power of his Spirit working through his word in our hearts, such that the instruction given to the Philippians can be heard by us and implemented. Jesus paid the price for that to happen. Let's remember his body and blood together this morning with thanksgiving to God for what it might actually achieve among us. Pray with me now, and as we do, the men who are going to help serve and also the musicians can come back to the front. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Paul to the Philippians because it stretches our minds and hearts in directions that we're not used to having them go. And yet, Father, it is a reminder of the power of your word, the power of the gospel, the power of the salvation that has been provided for us in Christ. And I pray that as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, it might not just be with something that we might consider typical confession of sin, whatever that is, but with an anticipation and fear and trembling of what needs to be done among us in order for us to be responsible, spirit-enabled participants in the Great Commission, going forth into all the world. Oh, Father, do your work, I pray. Do your work. We are poor and needy. But we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.